We are starting a new series today, the book of 1 Peter. We finished last week a five-week series we called Sola, in honor of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. We used that as a time to reflect on the core facets of the historic Christian faith and the gospel. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And now we're shifting to our next series in the book of 1 Peter, and we're calling it Elect Exiles, taken right from the text that Katie just read, right in verse 1, a theme that is significant in regard to the rest of the book and hits on the main message that this book is going to talk about and that we'll look at today. Before we jump any further into the text, let me just pray, ask God to speak to us again this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us through Jesus Christ, and we are so confident in your word that we come to it with expectation. And we know the same Spirit, Father, the same Spirit, your Spirit, the Spirit of God that inspired and directed the writing of this letter 2,000 years ago is also at work now, explaining it and helping us understand it, guiding us into all truth and applying it to our lives. So we ask, again, as we have many times before, in this very room, that you would minister to us this morning through your word. We thank you for its sacredness and its holiness and its authority that comes from you and your person alone. And we ask for you to apply it to our persons and our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As with any new book, I like to give a little bit of context. So let me set the context for you regarding Peter and the church and even Jesus Christ. Letters in the ancient world are personal correspondences. This is a letter that would have been written by Peter, likely from a scribe, an amanuensis, helping him doing the writing as he spoke it to someone listening to him. He is clearly writing this letter for a large group of people. In fact, if you can see the big words that Katie just read for us there in verse 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, is a part of the northeastern segment of the whole Roman Empire. In fact, it'd be equivalent to something like going from the far eastern edge of Texas all the way to the coast in California. So the whole southwest of the United States is about the area that this letter is being sent to. In fact, just to kind of envision that, this is before printing press and photocopier and email. This text would have been originally written by Peter with the help of his team. There would have been somebody delivering this message. They would have taken this message to one particular church, and then they would have actually used this letter as what's called a circular letter. So they would have either been asked to have it for some period of time and then ship it on to somebody else, again, by personal hand delivery, as was done in the ancient world, or often may have been the case, they copied a letter for themselves, and then they would have passed it on to another church. In fact, that's why we have over 5,000 copies of letters or parts of the New Testament. We have over 5,000 copies because it was just very common for a church to receive this, to pay for their own scribe, either connected to the church or to hire them out, to write the letter down, and then to pass it on to somebody else. It would have been delivered by somebody that Peter would have sent. He would have asked it to be read in front of the church, even as we will throughout these weeks of the series read the letter out. People like Katie or others reading it, we will read the letter that would have been read, and it would be received as a message from Peter. Letters were very situational, which is difficult when a general letter like 1 Peter. In fact, this section of the New Testament is called the general letters because they're written to a general audience, unlike 1 Corinthians, which is written to like one church, for example. Letters could be short. The average letter in the ancient world was 87 words. Of the thousands of letters that we have, the average length is 87 words. For example, we did a series in Philemon recently. That book is 335 words, right? So we're talking, this is much larger than that. It would have been, it's a larger letter delivered like a sermon or a small book of sorts to be studied. As we think about the author, I don't want to spend too much time on Peter. If he is well known in the biblical canon in the New Testament for his role. He was one of the very first disciples of Jesus, one of the original 12. His story is remarkable, and if you haven't read it, if you're new to the Christian faith or the church in general, when you read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, you will learn a lot about this guy named Peter. just a neat man in his own brokenness. God entered into his life, redeemed him from his own situation, and ministered and used him in many ways. He, as an original disciple, was a pillar of the early Christian movement. He was an apostle. He had a major role to play in the Roman Empire and other parts. He was martyred for his faith sometime around the mid-60s. The legend from a historian named Eusebius is that he was actually crucified upside down because he did not consider dying in the exact same fashion as his Lord Jesus Christ, a thing he was worthy to do. Eusebius also says that his wife was martyred before he was. They were trying to shut him up from preaching, which he could not do. So think about that for a second. You think about him writing about this book to Christians who are suffering for their faith and are living in a world that is alien and foreign to God, and he's telling us to be these elect exiles. He's not speaking from an ivory tower somewhere on sabbatical. He's writing in the throes of ministry within his own life. This may have been written just matter of years or at most a decade before he himself went home to be the Lord from being persecuted as a Christian. As much as this book is written in the context with the mind of someone like Peter, we need to always remember that this book is also written by God himself. In fact, just a few verses down, something we'll cover when we get there in a couple weeks, Peter is explaining how the biblical prophets and other biblical authors spoke. And it says in verse 12, Peter says this. I know it's not our text for today, but bear with me. Peter says this: it was revealed to them, that's the biblical authors in the Old Testament, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. So 1,000 years earlier, that they were not serving themselves but the present audience. In the things, the verse goes on, in the things that have been now announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Notice how that describes this, the crafting, the forming of God's word was never just, as much as it was a human event, human authors, human people writing out of their context to other humans. God himself was involved in that process. When we look at that text in 2 weeks, we'll talk about that more. But at least we can say, as much as Peter wrote this to a bunch of Christians nearly 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, so also God is writing this and wrote this for you specifically this morning. And as much as this book is millennia old, it is fresh and it is new and it is hot off the press as the living, breathing word of God. We are that audience as well. That's why we want to, as a church, be focused on what we've spoken of as expository preaching. Expository preaching means is we just take the books in their entirety. We don't just pick up a few themes. We don't just take a couple aspects of it. We try to go preaching unit by preaching unit through the text to try to understand what God's word is trying to say, believing that we don't have to be creative and coming up with things that we want to talk about, that God has, by his own authority and inspiration, place that here, and then we want to work through this text faithfully, which is why you'll also see us jumping between Old Testament and New Testament as we do these series as well. This is God's living word. He wrote this for you this morning. He intended for you in his grand providence to be ministered to by the word that he wrote millennia ago, because he is a gracious, loving God who speaks authoritatively through his living word. His mercies are new every morning. As we begin to look at the text itself, and the second point I say, a summary point is this: the Christian, you and I, if you're believers, the Christian must learn to live as an exile in their own land. Now there's a phrase, besides all the big words he uses in verse 1, these locations in this northeastern part of the Roman Empire, Peter calls the audience of the book, Christians, which would include you and me, he uses a key phrase that we need to spend time on. In my ESV and in the Pew Bibles, it says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. I want to wrestle with that phrase. Very important. Dispersion is a word we don't use very often. Probably better translated or more easily understood is in the strange land. Hence the title of this morning's message, Exiles in a Strange Land. And you might be thinking, wait a second, how does this letter apply to me? I'm born and raised, if not just in the state line area, right, in America. How is this a strange land to me? Yes, listen carefully, because 1 Peter is going to challenge your paradigm about what is home and where your identity is found and what are you hoping in. And in many ways, even for us as Christians, this book serves as a prophetic voice in our own context. Let's look at those two words, elect exiles, which is the title I'm giving the theme, the title I'm giving this whole series. That word election carries some baggage with it. If you've got any exposure to the Christian faith and you hear the word election, you might immediately think of something like predestination or something about God's grand election of people almost against their own will. There's debates regarding how to read the Bible and understand, did God choose us? Do we choose God? What's the relationship? I don't want to jump into that here. This word is being used in the least to emphasize God's initiation, his calling, his work in your life, which no one can deny. Whatever role we are to play is going to have to come from other texts besides this one. But clearly everyone would say that God is gracious. He pursues us. He calls us. In fact, even the word church in the original Greek, ekklesia, ek out, klesia, to call. It literally means to call out. God has called you. He's chosen you. He's elected you. Whatever all that means, this word elect is talking about your unique identity as Christians over and against every other possible identity. Not your identity as white or black. Not your identity as Republican, Democrat, or independent. Not your identity as American or Japanese or Indian. Not your identity in any other category, but this unique identity of the people of God. The same way that Israel was God's chosen elect people, as you hear that language, that morphed into this idea of the church and this grand international people of God. But the same category has been used from the beginning of the Bible to talk about God's interaction in pursuing of his people. And when he speaks about them, this elect idea, it very much then speaks also of this word exile. Here's the next word, exile. What does that mean? Well, if you are selected as God's people, if God is your identity is grounded in him, then you are just quite simply strange to the rest of those who've been separated from God. The Christian stands in isolation from their own blood kin in their own land because they are heirs of God's kingdom and God's family. Let me explain. God made all things in this world. He is the creator, and he made his creation. And we, as his creatures, were made to be in participation with God. Like, you were made to be. People can say, well, I just don't believe in the Christian thing. I don't care if you believe in it or not. You were made for it. Like, you can deny it all day long, but you were made to be in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And when I speak to people, I'm not embarrassed to say those exact things. You were made for God. That's how you were designed. You can have a different worldview or belief system about that, but you were designed to be in relationship with God, which means then that there are those people in this world that we live in, some of whom are our God's children, who've been reunited with the Creator and now have something that is uniquely belonging to them through Christ. And those others who might look the same, be in the same family, have the same jobs, same skin color, have the exact same political bent, all of that can be identical. They can like the same foods. They could be German Swedish just like I am. They could live in the same house, and they actually are different from one another. Because that difference is rooted in something bigger than the skin and the flesh and the ground and the land and the food you like and your birth parents. That difference is rooted in your new birth in God through Jesus Christ. That's what this exile language is talking about in 1 Peter. And we got to get our heads around this, brothers and sisters, because this is the theme that is like running through the rest of this letter. Everything he's going to talk about when he, in chapter 2, talks about holiness and obedience. He's not talking about a general morality. He's talking about morality grounded on Christ. When he talks about living in the world and engaging with others, he's not talking about just general philanthropy. He's talking about a love of God rooted in your identity in Christ. In chapter 3, when he talks about what it means to be a woman and to care and to dress yourself, a man and to love your wife, a child or a parent and to deal with each other, a worker, an employee. None of that is just basic human wisdom. It's all rooted in this identity as elect exiles of God. But please hear, the term exile is a bit of a prophetic push on you a bit. In fact, I feel like what I'm about to say in the next few minutes is slightly and maybe a different paradigm than what you and I are used to. But I want to argue for you, this is a biblical paradigm. Exile means that you now stand in isolation from those who don't know Jesus Christ. You are an exile. The term exile means temporary resident, a traveler whose home is elsewhere. Now think about how weird that is. For me, for example, being born and raised in Rockford, Illinois, I feel pretty at home in this area. Like I don't have to use GPS very often to get where I'm going. And I know the restaurants, I know the culture, I know the people. I was educated here. I know this land. Yet the Bible's telling me I'm an exile, which means that I'm a temporary resident. How hard is it to feel like a temporary resident in an area where you grew up? How hard is it to feel like you're a traveler whose home is elsewhere in the very place where you feel most belonging? When we lived in Southern California, I felt like a temporary resident. When I lived in Great Britain, I clearly felt like a temporary resident. When I lived in Dallas, even more than Britain, I felt like a temporary resident. When I live in Winnebago County, I feel like I'm a home. So why, God, are you telling me to think differently than that? Another aspect of an exile cannot hold positions of power and rarely enjoy full privileges. Think about that for a second. We're exiles in this world. I remember when we went to the UK, we got our passports stamped, and one of the things it said, and I remember the agent there letting us in said, you need to read this. What's that say? And it says, no recourse to public funds. It means that we were belonging to another country, and we did not have all the benefits of a natural-born citizen. That there were limits to what we had rights to participate in. We were welcome in the country. But even our belonging there is because we were in a student visa for which we had to get permission. They wanted us to know, life goes chaotic and you lose all your money. We are not funding you. You have no recourse to public funds. Yes, sir, I understand that. Thank you for letting me into London. That is this idea of exile. Now, wait a second. You're asking, great, but I was born here. Yes, you were, but this is not your home. That's all I've ever known, man. Why is God saying this in 1 Peter, speaking to me or to you, some of whom have lived here our own lives? This is not your home. That's not how we normally think. In fact, there's been a large push, I think, often mistakenly, about taking back our culture, often through two means, things like morality, and often through politics. I want to tell you, the kind of kingdom work that God wants to do is not merely done through morality or through politics. It is cosmic in its scope. God is going to renew creation entirely. The difference is not one of degree, but of kind, the kind of work that God is going to do. So even if you are like me and this has been your home for decades, this is what you know well, these are your people, this is your land, you know the seasons, you know this ground, you know the culture, God wants you to remember that this is not your home. We never fully belong to this world, never. Now, when I say that, I immediately hear rebuke from some of my creation project focus group people. I see Ed Titcomb sitting right there. We announced a few. Brian is sitting over there as well. I announced to a few people, or to the church a few weeks ago, that our church was blessed to receive a grant to work on the intersection of the Christian faith and science. And most of the time, people hear that in our context, they think like evolution creation, but it's bigger than that. It's about having a holistic theology of creation, not just the origin of creation, but the physicality, the physical world, our bodies, our work. You know, there's a lot of things to think about in regard to that. And one of the things is that this focus group, there's lots of aspects of this Stott Award that our church named after John Stott, lots of benefits of that will come to the larger congregation in the spring when we have speakers coming in, giving talks and helping us think through these issues. But the way that the Stott Award began is they wanted me to take about 12 people from the elect exiles from our congregation. I grabbed them, and about every 2 weeks we get together, we read some pretty heady books to help us think about what is creation and what is good and what does all this mean. And we've been discussing them together, and one of the things that have been a huge application point for us, in fact, it was Doug Julien who was having us write down, this is an application for our church family, wants to make sure we're getting this. One of those major applications is that God made the creation and the world good. And I think one of the kind of default applications that you and I can think of the world is bad. If you think that thought, you're thinking more kind of a cultural approach to the world than actual biblical theological understanding. When God made the world, he made it good. He called it good. I'm not just reading between the lines. He said, it is good. And he made people, and he said, very good. And when God is going to do his great work, he's going to restore and heal, not get rid of. That's a very different worldview. In fact, I'm already maybe bumping into the paradigm when you've got this image of, wait, isn't the earth going to burn and all, it's gone and whatever, and heaven's floating up in the clouds? No. Oh. Nope. I preached on that once. I got more emails and letters from that than any other sermon. So I'm leaving for Boston this week, so you can't find me. But I'm telling you, the church has never, ever, ever had a theology, an escapist, a removal, or some kind of view that biblically grounds heaven out there and the earth is useless. And quite the opposite. Every time you see the Bible talk about the earth, it calls it good. It calls it being renewed. In fact, maybe a category that's been helpful for me is to understand the word salvation and what that means. The Greek word salvation is what we use. We often think of salvation as kind of a soul thing, right? It also has kind of the connotation in English of saved from something, I'm drowning and somebody saves me out of the water. They don't just give me oxygen mask, right? They pull me out. And so when we think of God's work in the world and we think of salvation, it might be easy for us to think of a rescue out of. But did you know that that kind of is more blended with our call it dualistic view of how we see things, the spiritual and the physical, that doesn't align as much with the biblical worldview. That is, the word salvation that we often think of as a soul thing is the same Greek word used in the Gospels when Jesus physically heals somebody. Same word, no difference. Now in English, if it's a physical thing, we usually say the word healed. If it's a spiritual thing, we usually say the word salvation. That's more limits of our own language than it is the Bible's depiction. Well, maybe a better word that at best try to encompass those two realities is this language of heal. Now, when you hear the word heal, that doesn't mean that God's going to get rid of the body and put you a new one up in the clouds. The language of heal means that all that somebody has, the bacteria or a virus, God graciously rids them of the illness and the sickness and restores their body. In fact, and that doesn't even get to it, right? Because new creation image, it's a new body. It's a magnified body. It's recreated. But that's more the sense of that word healing. And that word sozo, salvation or healing, same word, is the same word God talks about our bodies, our world, and the new creation. The world is good because God made it. It's purposeful. And where it is broken, where sin has entered in and tried to imperfect the world, God will come, remove it, restore it, heal it, renew it, expand it, magnify it. So this isn't home. See, it's not making something great again, as we might be framing it. As one of our politicians like to use that phrase, and I understand what he's trying to say. He's trying to get back to something with America, with an economy, with whatever it may be in his mind or in yours. It's actually something greater than you've ever seen before. It's not just kind of like your computer gets a bug and you go back to the factory date. No, it is new creation. It is brand new. It is totally repaired. It is magnified. But there's still that substance of sameness that's there that was intended all the way from the beginning. So I ask you a question. How can a person like you or me in the wealthiest country in the world long for a home that is elsewhere? How can someone like you or me, with the biggest military, where you should at least feel the most safe compared to other countries where that might not be the case, with spacious land, you could get in your car right now, head west, and maybe, when you're absolutely exhausted, finally come to a seashore. This country is massive. But you're used to that, see? You don't live in Scotland, where you can drive east and west, west to east, and be back by lunch. How about a country with some of the best hospitals on the planet that have ever existed? Some of the greatest minds, the most technology, the amount of wealth. If you just divided it between all people, we would just be like, we live like royalty. We have wonderful schools. And now I may be speaking more just about our specific area, where numerous people in our family not only just live in our church family, not only live in a middle class lifestyle, we've got people in our church, many of them living upper middle class. They have never woken up in the morning wondering if they're going to find food. Like, is that you? You've lived, what, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, and you've never woken up wondering where you're going to find food? Do you know how wealthy you are? And yet God is trying to tell you and me that you need to long for something better? How can you even fathom that? And I want to tell you, if we were right now, probably in a smaller size church in some basement without microphones, we're meeting in North Korea. If I was preaching from the same text, I wouldn't tell you that the answer to this is that you just need to go to America. Or Germany, or name some whatever country you would imagine that would just have all this potential for wealth and education, or whatever it may be. Whatever it may be, I wouldn't say, you know what? The answer to this is America. I would say to you, did you know that you're longing for something that is not yet here, but it's coming? So whether you are in a country without any of the common grace blessings, or you have all the common grace blessing of our country, you need to be longing for something more, not a difference in degree. Oh, if we could just get back to the old days, right, when TV just had like the riflemen and stuff. No, it's not a difference in degree. It's not a difference in degree. It's a difference in kind. It's a whole brand new way of thinking. That's what God's trying to say. But I worry. I feel like it's really hard, really, really hard to come into an American context with a lot of upper middle class people who are going to have a lot of their children go on to college and have houses and jobs to say, are you homesick? Are you missing home? Are the battles you think you're fighting is just getting a better president or a better Congress or a better... If you think that's the difference, you're totally thinking degree and not difference in kind. Augustine gives this great... pastor from long ago gives this great image. I've shared it with you before of this, call it cruise ship, that you're on a journey and you're going to go from one land to another. And this land you're going to is awesome. Like, it is the ideal place to live. Everyone wants to go there. And so the captain of the ship gives this nice cruise ship to make your travel easier. And picture this like Royal Caribbean kind of experience, right? And you're in this boat and you're traveling this land. And it's pretty nice. I mean, it's a small bunk, but hey, you got a warm bed. Not the best, you know, round little view, but hey, you got an oceanside view. You got entertainment. You got all the food you can eat. You got family and friends around you. And you know what? You forget you're actually going somewhere. You kind of forgot that it was actually a journey to get to a destination, and you just began to enjoy the ship. And at some point, boom, you feel something. The captain's like, all right, we're here. And you're like, here where? I'm not sure I want to get off. And I worry about that in our culture, that you have found satisfaction in the common grace gift of God, and you have forgotten that God's special grace wants to give so bountifully to you that you actually just think that this is where the battle's fought. This is it. It's just the right president. It's just the right morality. It's just the right bills. It's just the right... No. You're thinking by degree. You're not thinking but kind. Hebrews describes this in chapter 11. He talks about those people of faith. He goes talking about how they died without having received the promise. Here's what he says in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them, get this, and greeted them from afar. They could see it. They never tasted it, but they could see it. They could imagine with their minds, and they entrusted themselves. This is what Hebrews 11, 13, the end of 13 says. They died in faith, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Did you hear that? That sounds like that's the beginning of 1 Peter. They died knowing this is not it. They might have been in the promised land, in the middle of Israel. This is not it. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country. And then he qualifies it. They desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Yes. It's not upgrade by degree to the next best country, United States of America. It is radically different. It's a heavenly country. You're all exiles in a strange land. And the harder time you have feeling that, my worry is, the harder time we have of actually seeing what God is promising to us. Is he just promising Christian dominance in political arena? Is he just promising something like that? If that's what you think the goal is, if that's what you're fighting for, you have no idea what he's actually promised. The Christian must learn, and I say this, must learn to live as an exile in their own land. Third, the exile of God, that's the Christian. The exile of God has an identity in the person and work of our Trinitarian God. Notice when Peter's explaining this exilic identity, he doesn't ground it in any particular nation, any particular color. He doesn't mention political parties. He mentions nothing but the triune nature of God. And if you want evidence that the Bible is thinking and portraying God as God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, you got evidence right there in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. And he describes this work of the Trinitarian God that's grounding us in God's identity, this identity of an exile, above, beyond, not thinking of just this land, or this political party, or that political party, or this race, or that race, but a new kind of people, a Christian. According to verse 2, the foreknowledge of God the Father, that language of foreknowledge means that God selected us by his grace. You can't vote that in. You can't have morality bring that about. You can't kind of urge that as a people. There's no revolutionary war for this kind of grace. This is the kind of grace that only comes from God. In the sanctification of the Spirit, the Spirit then heals us. There's that word, sanctification, being made holy. That's salvific language. That's healing language. God chooses us. He initiates with us. He brings us. He begins to heal us by his Spirit. He remains with us and is present with us. And then finally, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The Son cleanses us and purifies us. And then this obedience language, he calls us to serve him. Notice how all three members of the Trinity are involved in this. The Father selects us. The Son cleanses us and calls us to serve him. The Spirit heals us and is present with us. And where are you going to find that? You're not going to find it in a House of Congress. You're not going to find it in a marketplace. You're not going to find anything like that outside of the gracious, special grace of God. And you can have that, by the way, even if you live with very heroic veterans who, by God's common grace, have provided for you a land that is kind of uncomparable compared to other nations. You can have the exact same thing under a dictator who is killing your family. They can't take it to you, take it from you, and they can't even give it to you. That is how, no matter what your situation of God's common grace, there is this special grace, exile, election theme that Peter wants you to see. I wonder if the reason usually when the Bible talks about the Trinity, it goes God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Yet here it's reversed. I wonder if the Son is third and not second this time because listing obedience last is because the text wants to remind us that our lives are now part of our calling, our physical lives, our physical circumstances. God isn't trying to remove us from the world, like rapture us out. He's trying to have us go into the world incarnationally like the presence of Christ. That the gracious, healing, and powerful work of God is not simply a gift of life, but a way of life. And so I want to end with that. Fourth and last point this morning. And I summarize it by saying this. The exile of God, that's you, the Christian, if you're a believer, the exile of God serves as the missionary of God's healing work by being a faithful presence within a strange land. I've spoken to you about these categories before. I want you to think biblically. First Peter is going to force you to do this. The rest of the Bible speaks to it as well. I want you to think biblically about how you engage with the world. And there are four common approaches. I think the first three are wrong. I think there's some truth in them, but I think ultimately they're wrong. I think it's the fourth approach that is right. My first series with you, my first 10 weeks here, I talked about this exact same thing. This is nothing new. I've used these categories numerous times in private meetings, in public, and when we deal with this language of elect exiles in 1 Peter, I think you need to have it. The first approach, we could call it the purity from approach or fortification, is one of the most common in churches like ours. So it sounds like I'm speaking chicken soup to you. It's because you've been eating this for a long time. The purity from approach views the world and sin like a bacteria that somehow they don't have. So their kind of approach to the world is that this, the church is called to guard the integrity of its spiritual practices and existence against the world's assaults. So for them, the basic task of the church is preservation, and culture's a threat, sin's a threat from the outside. The strength of the purity from approach is that it takes seriously God's call to be a unique people. And it takes seriously the destructive nature of a broken and fallen world. The problem is it defines and locates sin as out there. Where, guess where sin is? It's also in here. The analogy I gave a minute ago was about this bacteria. You ever been around someone, you find out someone's sick, and all of a sudden, like, you do not want to even shake their hands. No, hey, we're good, man. We're good. Love you. What's up? Right? I mean, because you're feeling like you don't have the bacteria and they do. So then your approach is purity from, fortified. Don't cough on me. Don't breathe on me. That doesn't work, though, in the biblical worldview of sin. And here's why. In the biblical worldview of sin, everybody's got that bacteria. So somebody says, hey, I'm sick. And you say, so am I, actually. Here's the difference. So the Christian has an immunity, or call it an antibiotic. The Christian has an antibiotic. Having had the same bacteria, has an antibiotic that's healing it. So look how strange it would be to find out you just got diagnosed with the exact same bacteria sickness. You've actually already taken an antibiotic to deal with the bacteria, and then you don't want, I can't be in the same room with you. I can't be in the same room with you. You're sick. You're sick. Bacteria. I don't want bacteria. I don't want, dude, you've got bacteria. You got the same bacteria they do. In fact, you just went to the doctor and got medication, right? Yeah, oh, yeah. That's right. Okay, so then they can't get you sick because you're already sick. Because the sickness isn't just out there. It's right here. But notice how that changes the way you engage with the world. If you think of the world as having a bacteria that you don't have, what do you want to do? Don't cough on me, which means, like, don't swear in front of me. Don't show me your movies. Don't give me any of those kind of things. Step away. I don't want to hear that. Be careful. Protect my. But that means that you can't relate with people. You can't talk to people. You can't work with people because they've got the bacteria. They don't know they're coughing a lot, but they don't know that there's this bacteria that's there. You know what the bacteria is. You've actually got an antidote for the bacteria, and yet you're just trying to avoid them. I'm glad nurses and doctors don't do that. But the church, ironically, does. The weakness of the purity from approach is it portrays engagement with this world as a battle, an opposition, rather than as redemptive. Jesus didn't say, as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you away from the world. He didn't say that at all. He says, the Father sent me into the world, so I send you into the world. Also, this approach makes you usually have anxiety, fear, or anger. Broken world, sinful world. Dude, look in the mirror and put Genesis 3 right next to it when you're reading. God's way with the world is not a movement away from, but a movement toward. A second approach, just as common in churches like ours, I've seen both of those in every single corner of this church in my 3.5 years here. The second approach is called the defense against approach, or call it domination. The church is, if purity from is the church is to guard the church, defense against is the church is to triumph over cultural enemies. The basic task of the church is to extend its values, i.e. worldview, into the world. The world is the enemy. They have wrong. We need to battle them. Engagement. That usually happens in two ways. We're fighting them at the level of morality, and we're fighting them at the level of politics. You ever heard those things talked about? I can't believe the way these TV shows. Listen, dude, it's not just morality. It's a brokenness deep down that reflects itself in numerous symptoms. It's not just political. It's not just better Congress. It's not just better bills. It's not just better president. The enemy is not Barack Obama or Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump. The enemy is so much bigger than those people. The strength of the defense against is it takes seriously God's call to engage cultural practices in truth. We call it truth. We say, this is how God designed marriage. I don't need to dance around that. You can totally outvote me if you want to in this state or in this Congress, but this is how God defined marriage. And to live any other way is to live brokenly. That's good. That's important. But the weakness is it views opposition, not redemption, as the goal. If I could just beat you to a pulp with my ideas, I might win. No. If I can just have all my denominational Christians and political party, then maybe win. No. It's not just aggression. It's not just attack. Man, have we been trained to pull out or to fight. Did Jesus do that? He entered in. What did he do? Did he say, tax collector, I can't eat with you? That's not what he did. He entered right in. He sat at their table. Listen, and a meal in the ancient world was not just, hey, can we share this table at Qdoba or something? It really is this kind of, I'm aligning with you as a person. And that's why the religious leaders freaked out when they saw Jesus eating with prostitutes and tax collectors, because that was like he was acknowledging their okayness. He wasn't fully acknowledging it in every way. He was willing to sit there and eat with them and treat them as humans. And I guarantee you, as he was dipping bread into the same bowls that they were eating from, he was talking about grace. He's talking about love. He's talking about mercy. I guarantee he'd talk about sin, the wrath of God. He would talk about all those truths. But he looked him in the eye. He didn't beat him to a pulp with his worldview. Of course their worldview is wrong. He didn't run from them. He entered in. God moved toward the world without ever capitulating to the standards of the world. And you know what he did? Unlike the domination approach or the defense against, instead of beating them to the pulp, he said, you guys are totally wrong. You know what? Everything is wrong in you. You deserve the wrath of hell. I'll take it for you. But did you notice that, by the way? After he completely condemned religious leaders, every political party, every leader, he took all of them, he could have just completely said, hey, forget that middle part, wrath time. He could have fully been just to do that. But after putting them in their place with the righteousness of God, he said, and I'll take the wrath for you. Now, where is that in the church? Well, we just want to tell people they're wrong and run back to our forts. The relevance approach or combination, I don't think we need to spend much time on. It's less of a symptom in our own church. In this one, the church is called to collaborate with the world in the service of the larger good. This one has strengths in that it takes seriously God's call to go into the world and to show compassion to others. But its mistake is it does well at partnering with the world, but it lacks a prophetic voice. And there's less concern in this one than in others. Finally, the one that I think is the one the Bible is calling us to. I think that 1 Peter is calling to, and get ready, you'll see it. It's called the faithful presence within. So if the first one is purity from, fortification, second, defense against, domination, relevance to, third, or accommodation, I think the biblical one is faithful presence within, and its incarnation approach. Here's where there's presence, but it's a faithful presence. The church is called to go into the fullness of culture, showing and bearing witness to the fullness of the gospel for the purpose of redemption. Unlike the purity from approach, it seeks to follow Jesus into every sphere of creation. We want everybody to know about Christ. I'm at the parent-teacher conference a couple nights ago, and a lady comes up to me and says, "Hey, does your church, you know, that uncomfortable conversation saying about church, does your church do like mentoring stuff with kids?" I says, "Yeah, my church does that. Because I think I got somebody that could really use some help." I said, "You send me their information and I'll pass it on to the people that kind of oversee that, and we'll see what we can do." And the lady looked at me and says, "This kid is hurting so bad." And I'm thinking, I'm thankful for the 20-some people, 25-ish, 27, people from this church that walk into these public schools and minister to people that have real needs. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for you. That's a faithful presence approach. Because we could just sit there and say, "Well, hey, their parents messed up. That's hard on them." Or we could say, "You know, I don't want to hear a bad word or get treated." You could say a whole lot of things of a purity from or a defense against, or you could be a faithful presence right there. To the point that some other mom is coming up to me and saying, who works part-time in the school at Connecticut, and says, "There's a kid that needs some help. I've heard that you guys help out that way." Unlike the defense against approach, the faithful presence approach sees its movement into the world not as an angry movement of conquest. Hear that? It's not an angry movement of conquest, but as a hopeful movement of redemptive love that God can work in people. Because guess what? You too had that bacteria. And all of a sudden, those sickness symptoms are fading away, and you've tasted that. And that is not because you're a better person, or your immunity is necessarily stronger, or that you kicked that bacteria's butt. That's from the grace of God's antibodies. And you want to share that with somebody else. Unlike the relevance to approach, it does not move fully into the world, but also retains the integrity of its God-given character and proclamation as it does so. It wants to partner at where it can, but it is also clearly a prophetic voice. Hope Church, are you ready for 1 Peter? I hate to say it to you. Maybe you've studied this before in some kind of a study or small group or other church, and there's this beautiful images about obedience and holiness, but I want to tell you from the very first verse, Peter just took your glasses off and stepped on them, and he fashioned these new spectacles for you that wanted to have you look at your own house, your own children, your own extended family, your own life, your own skin color, your own political persuasion, your own definition of a whole lot of things, your own country. It put those speckles on and says, all of a sudden, everything looks alien to you, and you are longing for Jesus. It wants you to long for Jesus. It wants you to ground yourself and your identity in the Trinitarian God and to see yourself as an exile in a strange land. And it's going to push back on us Americans in different ways than it would push back on somebody in Great Britain or in North Africa or in Ireland or in North Korea. In every one of those contexts, God's word will push back. God's word never fully accommodates to a culture. It always has a prophetic voice into this place. It will push on you and say, you've gotten way too comfortable with merely a cruise ship. You are not looking for home. And I want you to get off that cruise ship. And I want you to know what true home is. I want you to stop fighting the world and see your own story as an example of the grace of God in you. They are not your opponents. They are to be pitied and to be ministered to. I want you to stop running from the world and be faithful as Christ was to enter in. And with appropriate distance and qualifications to engage with the world with the mission of the gospel that Christ has assigned to you. Remember, he says in obedience to the sonship of Christ. Not recommendation, obedience. You get ready for a bit of a ride, Hope Church. It's going to be a few months through this book But I hope in the end that you're at the end of this series, you're craving Christ more, you're savoring his kingdom more, you are more at home in the world to come, the world that is. And even though you may have lived here like me for decades, you know that this is not it. You're never too comfortable. You're longing for that homeland that the prophets pointed to, that the brothers and sisters of faith, no matter what country, believed in, and that homeland is grounded in your walk with Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness to us through Christ. Thank you for the gospel that ministered to us in so many ways. Father, your word is this two-edged sword, and it strikes us too. Father, I feel like this series could easily push against some of the paradigms we've had, some of which are just selfish and misreadings of the larger view of Scripture. Father, you want us to find comfort, but not in a military in one country, not in an economy in one country, not in a president in one country, not in a morality of one people, in Christ. And you were not afraid to pull back the curtain and let us see what we're really loving and what we're really trusting in and not living as exiles in this land. I pray that you would help us in this series know what it means to be the elect exiles of God, not one that feels this prideful possession, but a blessing of abundance. Not just a common grace, as much as we're thankful for those, but a special grace and then a special cause. So help us, Father. Even as we sing now, as we end this service praising your name, may you receive this as our thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.